Then with the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, if Hudson did not realize he was going to have like a little bit of a surprise, like a review quiz sprung on him this morning about, you know, year one of, you know, our confirmation curriculum here, I bet the rest of you did not wake up this morning realizing you were basically going to get a confirmation lesson this morning for a sermon. You can also consider it a little bit of a sneak peek to our fall adult forum series, where we're going to do a little bit of a deep dive into the Small Catechism, starting the week on, this would be the 20th, so the week after the outdoor service. So if you like what you hear today, you should plan to stick around. Now, last week, we heard about manna in the wilderness. The people have crossed the Red Sea and then realized, oh, well, now we gotta like feed ourselves and find clean drinking water. And why did you lead us out into the wilderness to die, Lord? And God provides. So we fast forward a little bit through, you know, about 3 months of life after the crossing of the Red Sea, and the people make their way slowly but surely to Mount Sinai. You know, big mountain in the middle of what we call now the Sinai Peninsula. On their way from Egypt toward the promised land of Canaan. And it's time for the people to, well, figure out what it's going to mean for them to be a chosen people. God has done all of these amazing things on their behalf, led them out of slavery into freedom, destroyed their enemies, not just the Egyptians, but there's been at least one battle since then, as some of the peoples who live in the Sinai take up arms against these strange foreign newcomers who have crossed over to the sea into their land. With the Israelites victorious. God has fed them with literal food come down from heaven. And so now it's time to talk about what the response to God's grace and mercy, God's gracious providing, looks like. And so Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. Now, before Moses disappears into the thick clouds of God's glory that surround the mountain, they get a little bit of a foretaste of the feast to come, so to speak, as they are given this basic summary of what it means to try to live up to the standards of God's holiness and righteousness. The Ten Commandments. Now, if I were to ask all of you to recite the Ten Commandments from memory, we would probably run into a couple of issues. One is that if I were a betting man, I would guess that a few of you have probably flushed some of that information since you were a confirmation student or otherwise required to learn it. And number two, we'll run into the fun and exciting issue of, do you actually remember what they are and in what order, and will they match up with each other? Because different groups of people break down the Ten Commandments in different ways. For example, I grew up Southern Baptist, and in the Baptist church and in most other kind of Protestant traditions, like in within evangelicalism, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I know we use newer translations of it, but I will probably go to my grave with these and thous and the Ten Commandments because it's how I memorize them. And the second is, thou shalt not take unto thyself any graven images. Basically, don't make idols. But if you flip open Luther's Small Catechism, or a Catholic catechism, or an Anglican, Episcopalian catechism, You won't find that. The second commandment goes straight to not using the Lord's name in vain. And then when you get to the end, you'll find that in the, you know, Methodist, Baptist, Evangelical, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, version, the last commandment, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, insert laundry list of things you shouldn't covet here. You'll find the coveting starts in the 9th commandment for Lutherans, with coveting physical property, and that the 10th is coveting relationships with other people. You should not covet thy neighbor's wife, etc. So it's all still there. We just break it down differently and number it, because the irony of the 10 commandments is that there aren't actually 10 of them. It's really more like 11 or 12. And our Jewish neighbors, in fact, actually start the first commandment before we actually consider it to be a commandment, when it is the reminder that I am the Lord your God who led you out of slavery into Egypt. That's actually the first, and then you shall have no other gods before me is number two. So all of that is to say that the point of the Ten Commandments for us now is not the getting hung up on number, order, or the like, but taking a broader look at them as a whole and asking ourselves, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with being faithful in 2026? Because some of the things seem a little less obvious to us now. Because after all, in the year 2026, in Waseca, Wisconsin, I don't go into too many people's homes and discover literal idols anywhere. It's like the people who have little statues of different gods are a little thin on the ground, at least in this part of the world. Now, if you go to India, where an idol is not viewed as something negative, but is viewed as a positive, oh, you've got images of the gods in your house. That's fantastic. You're a very faithful person. Over here, like, that's, we don't usually do that. But I'm willing to bet that down to a person here, we all engage in some form of idolatry or another. Because while we might not take graven images into our home, we might not bow down to a golden calf, hashtag spoiler alert for next week, while we might not have, you know, a statue of, you know, Krishna or Ganesh that we offer up incense to every night, every single one of us has at one moment or another in our life had a priority, a person, or an idea that has eclipsed God in importance in terms of how we conduct ourselves, where we put our time, how we invest our money, how we make decisions about living our life. There's a reason why it's the first commandment. Because it's the one that all of us break. It is very easy for us to want to follow earthly things that we can see and touch and taste and smell that seem to have direct material impact on us in the way that a God who is not physically visible in front of us each and every day has. This is why Paul can say in his letter to the Romans, 1,000+ years after Moses and the Israelites are in the desert, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because none of us make it past the first one without having realized that we have failed to live up to the perfect standards of a righteous God. Like I said in the children's sermon, Martin Luther talks about uses of the law. Actually, let me back that up for 30 seconds and say Luther divides all of Scripture into two categories, law and gospel. You can split every story, every verse, some way, somehow, into one of those two categories. Now, Luther talks about uses of the law, and there is a lively scholarly debate about whether there are two uses of the law or three uses of the law. in Luther's thinking, and we are not going to get into the weeds on that. But suffice it to say, you can boil it down to the first use of the law is the obvious one, which is that if we didn't have rules, there would be chaos. And so God gives the law to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments and the 660 some that are going to come after that while Moses is up on the mountain. God gives them to preserve order in society, so that people can't just walk around and do whatever they want without there being a means of having consequences. We say, thou shalt not kill, because you shouldn't walk around just knocking people off because you don't like them. We say, thou shalt not bear false witness, because we have no basis for upholding anything if we do not expect people to tell the truth. We say, thou shalt not steal, because otherwise society will just descend into a chaotic mob of people taking whatever they want from whoever they want to take it from without regard for the consequences. And that will probably bring us back around to the thou shalt not kill commandment there, right? So there's an obvious benefit. Excuse me. But then Luther goes and says, but there's a second use that for those of us specifically in the church, those of us specifically following Jesus, becomes really important. And that is that the law, the parts of Scripture that reveal to us that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, that we are folks who are profoundly broken and cannot free ourselves from the web of sin that encompasses everyone and everything in the world, these verses are like a mirror to us, where we can look at it, we see who we are, we see the true nature of our state, which is that we are so caught up in sin because of the nature of who we are in life in this world that we can't find a way out of it. And that opens us up to the gospel, which is the good news, is that we don't have to find a way out of it because Jesus has already blazed that trail for us. In that in Christ, we have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Not because we've earned it, not because we're a good boy or a good girl and God has a present for us to thank us for our good behavior, but because God realized that there was absolutely no way we are going to ever get ourselves out of the mess we made and decided to get us out of it, whether or not we got it all straightened out first. God decided to come down and walk among us and open up the path to eternal life, to restore us to right relationship with God out of love, unilaterally, because God loves that which God has made, you and me, all people, all that God has made falls under the cover of God's grace and mercy. And we're invited simply to accept that gift, to embrace the gift that's already there, and let it transform our lives. Let it encourage us to take a look back at that mirror and go, all right, I don't have this all figured out, but I bet I can do a little bit better tomorrow than I did today. I bet I can learn from what I've done. I can learn from that love and grace and mercy, and let it be my fuel to do a little bit better than I did yesterday. That I can let that grace and mercy be the light unto my path that helps me keep putting one foot in front of another. That I can let God's love lead the way and let it become for me not simply my ticket out of sin and death and the grave, but become for me the light that I shine forth in the world so that other people can discover it for themselves. And let my life and how I live it be a testimony to a God whose grace and mercy has no limits. Because that debated third use of the law there, that's either just a rephrasing of the first or a third, depending again on which side of the argument you fall on here, which we're not going to dwell on. But the idea is, too, that those commandments, even though they are not what saves us, they are never what is able to bring us into new life, bring us into right relationships with God. They still are for us a guidepost into how God would like for us to try to live and operate in the world, because it enables other people to see God's goodness and mercy through us. When we praise and worship God, when we center God in our hearts and our lives, how we live, the way that we relate to other people, folks can see the living presence of God in that. When we treat other people with love and compassion, with dignity and respect, when we work to make our communities and our societies reflect the justice and mercy of God, people can look into that and see the loving, living presence of God in it. When we tell the truth, when we find ways to be content with what we have without constantly looking over the fence at our neighbors and thinking we would just be happier if we could have his car, if we could have her job, if we could have their this or their that, but instead learn to find joy in what God has given us, the abundance of what God has given us, and most importantly, the abundance of grace and mercy that God has given us, then we take on an attitude that reflects the living, loving presence of God. When we honor and respect one another, when we try to humbly follow where God leads, we reflect the loving, living presence of God. We help by becoming the mirror to the world, reflecting the very heart of God back out into it so that folks might see it and come to know it for themselves. Because the fact of the matter is that I have yet to meet a single person who has come to faith because somebody left a Chick tract under their wiper blade at Walmart. Or I certainly have never met anybody who is a server at a restaurant whose tip included a fake $10 bill that had the plan of salvation on it. That is a real thing. And I am here to tell you that if you are ever tempted to do that instead of leaving an actual tip for your server, the tip for your server will do a lot more to proclaim God's goodness and mercy than a fake $10 bill with some Bible verses on it will. I don't think anybody here specifically needs to hear that, but if you do, let me assure you, one of those things reflects the heart of God and the other is a $10 bill with Bible verses on it. I do, however, know a whole lot of people who have come to faith, who have followed Jesus, who have grown in their commitment to living out God's grace and mercy because of the witness of faithful people in their lives, be that parents and family members, be that pastors or clergy, youth ministers, Sunday school teachers, friends, neighbors, the people that we actually live our lives with and around, right? That's the witness that tends to connect with people. That's the way in which God touches and transforms so many hearts and lives in this world. It is significantly less often through strangers than it is through the people who live and walk around us each and every day. And that, for us here, is our best witness to a community that stands in need, desperately in need, of a reminder of God's grace and mercy and love, of God's embrace of all people, and God's deep desire that all should know that grace and mercy for themselves. We're the witness. Our lives are the witness. We are the mirror reflecting God's grace and mercy and love into the community. So even as we take trips back to our own theological mirror here to reflect on how we might grow in our faithfulness, let us not forget to be a mirror to reflect God's grace and mercy, to reflect God's justice and generosity, to reflect God's loving embrace, to reflect God's deep desire for relationship, not just relationship with God, but for healed, whole, life-giving relationships between people. Let's go out there and be the living image of what God's heart for this world and all who live in it looks like, so that our neighbors, near and far, might see it, know it, and step into ever deeper relationship with God too. Amen.